grateful to be a child of the King and to look up to our Heavenly Father and say, He is the one who owns it all. He is the one, as the scriptures declare, the cattle upon a thousand hills. Don't even compare to what He has in His storehouse, because He owns it all. And it does not matter what we need. I've heard the stories before. I may have shared it here before, but a missionary somewhere in the South China Sea was there on a small island, and they were endeavoring to share the gospel with those tribes people there, and they'd learned the language, but it was a very rough go at first. They had two children, and he had his wife there. And on one particular night, they were, there, and they were talking about things that they would like to have. They missed from the homeland, and the mother was like, "Well, I really need some more formula for this baby. The baby's still there drinking milk, and I really need that. So we're just going to pray and ask God to supply it." And so they prayed and asked the Lord to do it. The little girl that was a little bit older, she prayed as well, but she didn't pray out loud. And just a few weeks after that, they received a package in the mail. And as they were opened up the package, the mother found it, and she opened it up, and she looked inside. And there in the package was a can of formula, just what she needed for that little baby. And she just lifted her hands and began to praise the Lord. And the little girl walked in, and she said, "Mom, what's that?" She said, "This is the formula. You remember we prayed for this a couple weeks ago? This is the formula that we asked God to send." And she said, "Well, was my baby doll in that package as well?" She said, "Your baby doll?" She said, "Yeah, Mom." She said, "When we were praying," she said, "I asked the Lord to give the formula, but I also asked the Lord to give me a baby doll because I don't have one." She said, "Well, I don't think so, honey." She said, "Could you just look?" And she said, she looked in the package, and there in the midst of all the little packing material, down there was this little small baby doll. And she said, and she just thought, she said, "I thought the formula was a miracle." She said, "But to know that God heard my little toddler," and she said, "in sincerity, Lord, will you give me a baby doll?" You say, that sounds foolish. That's the God we serve. He loves his children enough that he will do exceeding abundantly above. Do we think he's all that we need? I know he is. I know that he is tonight, and I thank him for it. Praise God. Got your Bibles. We're going back to 1 John tonight. This morning we started looking at the biblical concept of anointing. And we looked at the Old Testament primarily this morning, or singularly other than our text mainly this morning. And there in the Old Testament, we noticed that first there were sacred places that were anointed. We talked about Jacob's stone that was anointed when he met with God there, and he called the name of that place Bethel. We looked at the tabernacle and all its utensils just briefly, and how God commanded for Moses to anoint all the tabernacle because this was the place where God dwelt. And so we sum that up by saying the initial look in the scriptures is this, that when a place is anointed, it is declared to be the place where God has been, where God's presence is at. And that's the initial thing we saw. But then second of all, we looked at not only were sacred places anointed, but also special people were anointed. We looked at three different groups there. The priests, who were the mediators between God and man, were anointed with oil. The prophets, who were the mouthpiece for God, were anointed with oil. And finally, the kings, the rulers who brought the government of God into this earth, were all anointed with oil. It was the signification of God's approval upon their calling and upon their lives and their separation unto that work. And then finally, as we closed out this morning, we looked at the specific procedure that was involved in anointing men in the Old Testament. We looked that they were anointed upon the head, first of all, and it not only that, but we saw that there was an abundant supply. It started at the head, but it would run down the head and would flow through the beard and run onto the garments. And that's where we stopped this morning. We made some connections with that. But tonight, as we go back into this to preach on this a second time, I just want us to read one more time, 1 John chapter 2. And verse 27 is a reminder of what we're talking of, this New Testament anointing. I'll be honest, I've heard some erroneous views on the anointing that I feel like are, need to be carefully examined in light of Scripture. And so we're looking at this. 1 John 2 and 27. We read verses 20 through 27 this morning, but we'll just focus on verse 27 tonight. The Bible says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." I'm going to preach tonight once again on this anointing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we believe that as New Testament believers, we can know your anointing, that we are to live in the anointing of the Holy One, as John declares. And I pray, Lord, that you'd move and minister tonight as I present your words, Lord. Let's send that anointing that would make preaching effective. And Lord, break the yoke of the enemy and let all be done for the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I was considering us talking about this subject of anointing, and I knew we needed to talk some in the Old Testament to have some understanding or at least a reminder of what this concept was, there was something else I felt we had to mention here, because we cannot talk about this New Testament anointing without understanding this concept that began to be spoken of in the Old Testament but was ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. And this thing that I speak of is the promise of the Anointed One. This is the Hebrew word Mashiach, or as we would say it, Messiah. This word we would popularize in our English New Testament translations as the word Christ. And in case you forgot this, the word Christ is not a name. It's not Jesus' last name, but it is his divine title as the Anointed One of God, the one whom God promised, and he made good upon the promise by sending to this earth. And so let's look tonight at the significance of the Anointed One in Scripture. Oh, we saw this morning that there were special people who were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, first of all, we had the priest. In fact, the term Anointed One was used at times to refer to the rightful priest of Aaron's lineage. For example, if you were to go to Leviticus chapter number 4, Moses uses the term here, Anointed One, 3 times to refer to the high priest fulfilling his holy office. There in Leviticus 4, verses 3, verses 5, and I believe it's verse number 16. He refers to the priest as the Anointed One of God, the one upon which the oil had been poured, and he had been consecrated to do the work of God and be the mediator between God and man. This high priest was the one who would go in once a year into that most holy place, and there with his holy vesture upon him, with the bells and the pomegranates around the bottom, he would make a holy sacrifice before God on behalf of the people. And he was the anointed man of God to stand in the stead of the people. Oh, to present the unholy people unto a holy God and to declare a holy God unto an unholy people. But you know something? These were men who were called by God and anointed with oil, serving as mediators between, as I said, a holy God and an unholy mankind. There was just one flaw in the system, though. These anointed priests were still sinful men. That was the only issue with it, because the system was only as strong as the leadership, as it has always been. The system was only as strong as the one one who stood in proxy before God. And it did not matter whether it was a regular priest or the man who was anointed as the great high priest. Every one of those men were still sinners in the sight of God. They were still men prone to failure. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will highlight this problem when he said that those priests had to first offer up sacrifices for their own sins daily before they could offer up sacrifices for the people's sin. There in Hebrews chapter 7. So this wonderful, if you will, type that God gives here, this wonderful system that God enacts through Moses there. Oh, it had one problem. Oh, the system would only work when holy men held the office of mediator. But the problem also came in the fact that these men were prone to failure and they had to offer up sacrifices for their own sin before they could ever fulfill the role of offering up sacrifices for the sins of others. You see the problem. I don't have to explain it much further. Seemingly, this flaw was destined to doom this system that had been ordained by God, because every high priest of the lineage of Aaron failed and sinned, and there was none righteous. No, not one, as the book of Romans would say. There wasn't one of them that was able to stand by their own merits as righteous in the sight of God. There wasn't one of them that could skip the important part of offering up sacrifices for their own sin, because they were in and of themselves bound by the sin nature. Oh, here they were. But there in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of God's promise, don't we? Oh, there's a problem in the system, but how many know anytime that there seems to be a problem, God's already got a solution? There's never been a time in all of redemptive history, in all of biblical history, where something happened that caught God off guard and he had to make a plan as his reactionary plan. Everything that he has ever done, he has done before the problem ever appeared. He knew that when he instituted the priesthood, that these men would be limited by their sinful infirmities. He knew that this would not be the perfect fulfillment. He knew this wouldn't be the last time that he spoke to his people in this way, but yet he instituted it for a time because God saw beyond that priesthood and he saw something that was far greater on the horizon that was casting a shadow into the Old Testament, and it is what we will talk about tonight. Oh, but there in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of God's promise. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This rightfully anointed and eternal priest wouldn't be of the lineage of Aaron, but in the likeness of Melchizedek. We remember Melchizedek, oh, the mysterious old priest king of the Old Testament, whom Abraham paid tithes to, and who blessed Abraham upon returning from the spoil of the kings. Oh, and you know what? There, in the midst of redemptive history, oh, God moves upon a man, and he says that God is going to raise up a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this must have seemed strange to those who first read it. What do you mean, and a priest after the order of Melchizedek? I haven't heard of any such order of priests. The only priests that we believe that God recognizes is of those of the lineage of Aaron. And what do you mean, a priest after the order of Melchizedek? They didn't understand it. Oh, they didn't have the full fulfillment of it. They didn't know what God was speaking of. I have to believe that some who were reading the prophecies and who took God at his word were keeping their eyes upon the priesthood, wondering if this would be the rightful anointed one. This one would be able to be a priest forever. Yet the centuries went by and nobody arose to the priesthood that could fulfill the bill. Everyone that arose was still a sinful man, bound to offer up offerings for his own sin before he could mediate between the people and God. Well, I wonder how many wondered. Read Psalm 110, or perhaps heard it read as they would have done in those days, because they didn't have Bibles like we do. They'd go to the synagogue and say on that particular Saturday, which was the Sabbath, oh, the the ruler of the synagogue would get up and read, or the scribe would get up and read, and he would pull out Psalm 110, the scroll there, and he'd read, "Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And I wonder how many Bible students scratched their heads and said, "When is such a priest going to come? We have yet to see such a priest like this. The only ones we know of are of the lineage of Aaron, and they have all been flawed. They have all been imperfect. They have all been with sin. Oh, when is such a priest ever going to come?" But yet the centuries went by and no priest fit that bill. Oh, second of all, we talked about the prophets anointed by God. This was the second group that were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. In fact, the prophets were known as the anointed of God. Elohim there in the Hebrew. It's the first revelation of God in the Old Testament. First name of God given to us in the Old Testament. And they were known, many of the prophets, as the anointed of Elohim. The anointed of the all-powerful creative God. These were the men ordained to be the mouthpiece of God. And there they were anointed with oil. Oh, we saw this morning, oh, where David said, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." Thus he equated prophets with as the anointed of God. Remember that the Lord had spoken to Moses. If you got your Bibles, let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse number 18. God had given a promise unto Moses, which he relayed unto the people right before they entered into the promised land. And this is what the Lord said unto Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. He said, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command to him." In other words, God had a specific prophet whom he would raise up and anoint to fulfill this office perfectly. You know, this must have surely raised the expectation of the people when it came to all future prophets following Moses. I just got to believe that as they heard that, they wondered, how long would it be? Would it be Joshua that would be this great prophet that Moses spoke of? And I wonder if the men and those who heard such prophecies go forth and believe that surely God had spoken by the mouth of Moses. Every time a prophet came along with a word from God, is this that great prophet who will come? Is this that anointed prophet who will be raised up to speak the very words of God, in whom God will put his words and they will dwell inside of him, and he will be the living representation of our... Is this the one? Is this the one, or do we look for another? But yet we find the story falls true of the prophets, just like it was of the priests, that those men too were flawed by sinful humanity. Those men too were imperfect. They could not perfectly fulfill the role of this promised prophet that God had given. Those who long for the promised prophet of whom Moses spake must have found the same dilemma as those looking to the priesthood. There is none that seemed to perfectly fit the bill. I wonder, you know, I thought about this. I wonder maybe some hope began to spark when this prophet by the name of Isaiah began to write as the Lord moved upon him. And they came to chapter 61. What we know is chapter 61. It's toward the end of his prophecy. And Isaiah declares these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." You know, I believe that some may have made the connection and thought, is Isaiah the one? Or do we look for another? He said God's anointed him. And what has God anointed him to do? To open his mouth and speak his words. Oh, but I believe if they would have sent and asked the question to Isaiah, are you the one, or do we look for another? I believe Isaiah in a roundabout way would have said, there is one coming after me who is greater than I am. There's one coming after me who is greater than me. I am the not the great prophet, but I speak about one that will come. And when he speaks, he will speak the words of God. When he speaks, all the prison doors will be open. When he speaks, those that are bound will be set free. When he speaks, all the spiritual warfare will be accomplished and victory will come out of him, because he is that promised prophet, the one whom God has ordained in his lineage to stand and speak on his behalf. Oh yes, the centuries roll by without a prophet that fully fulfilled the role of God's anointed. Oh, the third group we talked about this morning, the kings. Remember, we talked about that third class of anointed people in the Old Testament, the kings. The kings were often referred to as the Lord's anointed. Capital L-O-R-D. Capital L-O-R-D is the word there, Yahweh or Jehovah, however you like to pronounce it, that unspeakable name of the Jews. And there they viewed the kings as those who had been specifically appointed by God, specifically anointed by God to stand and bring his government to this world. The ones whom the covenant-keeping God of heaven had ordained to stand and bring his government to pass, to bring his heavenly kingdom and get a glimpse through their rule into the kingdom of heaven. These were the ones anointed by God. And there we see them in the Old Testament. We read about it there in its pages, about king after king anointed by God to stand and bring the rule of Yahweh to this world. Before Israel was ever given a king, however, we find that God had already designated the king to be an anointed man. You say, what do you mean? You remember back at the beginning of 1 Samuel? The story is told, the book kind of begins a little differently, doesn't it? It doesn't begin with some royal lineage. It just begins with a barren woman who has a complaint. And she brings her complaint to the house of God. Her name is Hannah. And there she asks God to give her a son, give her a child. We know what happens. Oh, the roundabout story. God answers the prayer, gives her a son, and she takes that boy back and she dedicates him unto the Lord. We would know him as Samuel. Oh, but after she dedicates that boy to the Lord, oh, she sings a song there. And in that song, as she's bringing it to a close in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, she said, "The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and shall exalt the horn of his anointed." In other words, we don't have a king yet, but God is going to establish a king, and that king is going to be anointed for the purpose of bringing God's righteous rule to this earth. These kings were anointed by God to bring about his government. Oh, quite literally, their job was to make his kingdom come and to see his will be done. Oh, don't think that Jesus is just reaching into thin air when he says that we are to pray as such, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done." Oh, this was what God had anointed the kings in the Old Testament to do. And now we as New Testament believers, we get to pray, "Oh, Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done." This was, if you will, what the kings were anointed to do. And we as New Testament believers have this opportunity to see God do it. Oh, we know how God raised up David and anointed him to be king. He was truly the anointed of the Lord. He helped to establish God's rule in Israel. And during his time of obedience, he helped to conquer many enemies of the Lord. And you know what happens there? We've studied it not too long back. We didn't go through it in great detail, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promised him, he said, "I'm going to establish your throne. And you will have a son upon that throne forever." My, what a promise that must have been. David's walking in obedience. He's the rightfully anointed king of Israel. Everything seemed right in the world, didn't it? Everything looked just right. God's rule on earth is looking like, oh, his rule in heaven. We have somebody on the throne who's sensitive to the will of God, and we are seeing God's will carried out throughout the kingdom. And now he's made a promise. He's going to establish his throne forever. Man, we could have ended the book right there, couldn't we? No. Why? because of that same pesky problem that the prophets had and the priest had as well, the problem of sin. Oh, David had a sin problem too. Oh, I wish that we could end it there and say that David was this mighty man who ended his life perfectly, but he didn't. He fell into sin. And there it seemed like the hopes of that messianic kingdom, that anointed one's kingdom being ushered in at that moment, oh, were dashed. In the lineage of David, we read about some truly great men after him, but the same problem plagued these great kings as had plagued David as well, the prevalent problem of sin. We watch in the Old Testament as the great dynasty of David swirls the drain of debauchery and falls into idolatry. And after nearly 400 years of the dynasty of David ruling, oh, and slowly descending into idolatry, we find that somewhere around 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and they take Jerusalem captive. And there, all hopes of the Davidic dynasty seemingly continuing by man's standards seems to be dashed. In fact, I read it in Sunday school this morning, but I just want to present a couple verses here. Oh, in Psalm 89, we get a glimpse at what must have been felt by the Davidic dynasty when the dynasty seemed to come to a close. In Psalm 89, verse 38, but thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Verse 42, he says, thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened and thou hast covered him with shame. Oh, it seemed like there the promise of God fell into the dirt. Because, oh, God had said, I'm going to establish your throne forever, David. And here they are nearly 400 years later being led away into captivity. Oh, but I'll tell you tonight, since there would be no king ruling in Jerusalem, it seemed that the promise of God unto David had been forfeited. It seemed that the rule that God had established by the hand of David was going to pass from the scene. But let me tell you tonight, God's rule isn't threatened by man's disobedience, nor is his rule threatened by the death of a king or the demise of a dynasty. God does not relinquish his rule for anybody. Oh, thank God. And just because the kings disobeyed, and just because a dynasty decayed, and some of those kings died and passed off the scene, did not mean that God had relinquished his rule. It may have looked that way, but how many know, as the scriptures declare, and I quote it often, that he is not a man that he should lie. And when he says it, he will bring it to pass. The eternal nature of God's promise didn't depend upon the frail ability of mankind, but upon the eternal power of God. And I am so glad that there's not a promise in that book that is given by God that is dependent upon the frailty of humankind. You know what? Whether I obey him or disobey him, oh, God's rule is not in one way diminished. Whether you obey him and live for him, or you turn away and go into outer darkness, oh, his rule is not diminished. He has not relinquished his control. You say, well, Brother Shane, that seems awful disconnected. No, it's not, because I can tell you, if his rule could be thwarted by mankind, it would have been thwarted a long time ago. Oh, we wouldn't have the book that we have. Oh, the eternal promises of God. What if the eternal promises of God depended upon any one man or woman? What if they depended upon any one group of people? I'll tell you what, we wouldn't have any promises. We would have no security. But I am so glad tonight that his rule and his promises are not dependent upon any one person or any one people group or anybody else. Even if all the world decides to turn their nose and walk away, his promise and his rule will stand. Though heaven and earth pass away, his word shall stand. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, so we bring it here to this point. As the Old Testament comes to a close, some are looking to the temple courts for an anointed priest amongst the religious crowd to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in accordance with Psalm 110. Others may have been looking, for it's in the homes of prophets and would-be prophets, wondering when the anointed prophet who was promised by Moses would come. Why do you think it was when John the Baptist came proclaiming the word of the Lord that some came to him saying, "Are you the one, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I'm not the one. The one coming after me, I am not worthy to reach down, if you would, and untie his shoelaces. I'm not worthy of it. Oh, because there's one coming after me, because there was some looking for a great prophet to come. There was some looking for that promise of Moses to come to pass, that God would raise up an anointed prophet. There was some looking for a ruler to arise and for God to anoint a great warrior to wage war on the enemies of God and establish the throne of David again." You know what? It was some in that day. We read about one particular disciple. The Bible says he was a zealot. What the zealots were? The zealots were a political activist group that were trying to restore the dynasty of David. They were trying to overthrow Rome. They were, if you will, almost like a terrorist group, if we could imagine. A domestic terrorist group is basically what they were during that day, trying to overthrow Rome because there was some looking. God said that he would raise up a king after the order of David. Everybody's looking, into the temple for a great priest to come. Some are looking there to a prophet to arise. Others are looking there inside of the realm of royalty, asking, when is the great king going to come and establish his role and his rule? Oh, but aren't you glad not only was the anointed one promised, but he's also sent? I love how Paul says it there in Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Ooh, hallelujah. Oh, some were looking for a prophet. Others were looking for a king. Some may have been looking for a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one anointed. Oh, but when the fullness of time was come, it wasn't on man's timetable, but on God's timetable. And when it got full, to the brim is what the idea is there in the Greek, to be completely full. Oh, God sent forth his son. But you know, the sad thing about it was most people missed his entrance because he wasn't born in the court of a king, but in a cave used to corral animals. Those who were looking for a great king to arise, they missed him because they were looking in the courts of kings. They weren't looking in caves outside of Bethlehem. Others missed him because he wasn't born to respectable priest home, much like John was, but to a lowly carpenter. So they missed him because they were looking for one after the order of Melchizedek. Surely he's got to be a religious man. Surely he's got to have a lineage from a priestly tribe somewhere. Somewhere he's got to have that connection. And people ask, "Who's your father? Who's your earthly father?" "Oh, Joseph the carpenter." "Oh, no, 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 this can't be him. He's not a carpenter, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Oh, what they didn't understand about this promised anointed one was that he was all they had hoped for and much more, rolled into one man. And when he came into the world, he was all they needed and much more, rolled into one little baby. Woo. Oh, yeah, the religious leaders are over there in Jerusalem having their religious debates about all of their ceremonial laws. And there Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And it takes men coming from the east to even bring about the notion that the Messiah, the anointed one, has finally come. What God promised a long time ago has finally come to pass. And even when the news came that this rightful king has been born, they ignored it and they didn't make the journey to see him. Here we see that God sent a king, just as he promised. What did the angel say when he appeared to Mary? Remember the words, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, I read it to you. Talking about Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Not a king like they imagined, but one they needed. You know what? That's the reality of many people today. They miss the rule of Christ because they're looking for one type of king, but he's not the type of king they imagine. He's a spiritual king, one who rules and reigns over the hearts of men. And they didn't see it. When he began his preaching ministry, his words were this in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what the idea of the kingdom of heaven being at hand? Some more modern translations pick up on it. Quite literally, it means this: the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come close. And in Jesus Christ, they were looking for someone of a royal lineage. Oh, and he was of the lineage of David. He was of the rightful lineage. But I'll tell you this, they missed him because they were looking in the wrong places. Oh, they were looking for a king to come and build a kingdom up. But he said, I'm not going to build a kingdom up. I'm going to call a kingdom down. And the kingdom of God came near. And the rightful King of Kings was declared and proclaimed, and many missed him. Oh, when he come to the end of his life, so let me give these to you. I'm not going to be much longer. When he came to the end of his life in his own trial before Pilate, this was his words. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, Pilate, all you know is a kingdom of this earth, but I have a kingdom that is not of this world. I have a kingdom that you don't know anything about. My kingdom, I'm not looking to build. I'm looking to bring it down and establish the kingdom that God has always had upon this earth. Oh, God sent a king. Not only did he send a king, but he sent a prophet when he sent Christ. Remember that prophecy in Isaiah that we talked about earlier, Isaiah 61? Maybe some heard those words and said, is he the prophet that shall come from God? And of course, he wasn't. But remember this. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Bible says this about Jesus. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. There are no such thing as accidents, are there? And it would have been a scroll during that time. And what they would do is they would read a section as they unrolled it. They would close it up and they would just begin the very next week. Most synagogues would do that. They would just begin the next week where they left off and read the next section until they worked their way all the way through the entire writing, the sacred writings, and then they'd start back over. Well, Jesus shows up at this particular time and it wasn't by accident. And he falls there in Isaiah chapter 61. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach, to proclaim the good news. And he said, to proclaim liberty unto the captives. Oh, and he goes on and he quotes that entire verses all the way down. I believe it's to the first portion of verse 3. And then the Bible says he closed the book and he looked at them and said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. In other words, you know what Jesus was saying? The prophet's here. Ooh, you ain't got to wait for him. He's already here. The prophet has come, and I have come with a message from God. And this message will come with authority, with the authority of heaven. You know, God didn't just raise up an anointed mouthpiece like he did in the Old Testament to speak on his behalf, but he sent the word of God in flesh to declare his will. He was a prophet greater than Moses. He was greater than any of those prophets in the Old Testament because he wasn't there just to be a mouthpiece for God. He was the very word of God in flesh dwelling amongst us. And he looked at them and said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears." God sent a prophet, but many didn't like the message that he had to speak. Because when he got to the heart of his ministry, you know what? His message wasn't about God overthrowing the Roman government. His message wasn't about some great following or some great movement that he was going to start. You know what his message was about? He said, "If any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and come after me." Now, the place he would go on so far in John chapter 6 is to say, "If any man come after me, he shall eat my body and drink my blood." And the Bible says that many left from him because they were offended at his sayings. Oh, because they didn't like what the one that God had promised to send had to say. Oh, they didn't like what the prophet had to say. The message that he was preaching was this, that if you deny yourself, oh, I will live on the inside of you and my spirit will live through you and you will know eternal life. But you know what they wanted? They wanted somebody to make this life better. How many people look at Jesus that same way today? They want a Jesus that'll drive their devils away. One that'll, oh, heal all their diseases. But they don't want a Jesus that says, "Take up your cross and follow after me." Because he was that prophet that was promised by God. And he claimed not just simply speaking for God, but he spoke as God because he was God. And nobody else, none of those prophets in the Old Testament, they could say, "The word of the Lord came to me." But there wasn't one of them that ever said, "I am the word of the Lord. I am the embodiment of God's message." Because they couldn't, because they were not divine. But he was. The third thing that God sent a king. He sent a prophet and he sent a priest. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are." You know, man needed a ruler to bring about God's kingdom in this world. And when God sent Jesus, he sent the rightful ruler. Man needed a prophet to speak the very words of God and to be the embodiment of those words. Oh, when God sent Jesus, he sent that embodiment of his word. Man needed, absolutely, absolutely needed a priest. And I'll tell you, we still need a priest. And when God, in his eternal wisdom, sent Christ upon the scene, he sent the anointed priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was in all points tempted like as we are, but yet he did something that all the other priests could not do. He lived above sin. Ooh, hallelujah. So that now we have a mediator that the Aaronic priesthood could never offer. We have one who faced all of the pulls that we face to sin, but yet he never once sinned. Every time he rejected it. When it was God's will for him to say yes, he said yes. When it was God's will for him to say no, he said no. Oh, hallelujah. I'm reminded of the words of Andrew unto his brother Peter upon discovering Jesus for himself in John chapter 1. Bible says this in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, saying unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We have found the anointed one. We have found the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the one that God would send unto us. And the promise has finally come true. And it's not three men, it's just one. So let me just say this tonight, my closing. Why is it so important, you may ask, that we discuss Jesus, the anointed one, when we discuss the topic of New Testament anointing? You know, it seems like you jumped a rabbit trail, don't it? No. Because let me tell you something. You cannot understand New Testament anointing if you do not understand Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the example of New Testament anointing. You say, I want to know what that New Testament anointing looks like. I want to know what it looks like to walk in New Testament anointing. Look at the life of Jesus. Somebody recently told me, said they're reading a book by some man claiming that there's different levels of anointing. You know, and you can reach this level and that level. And, you know, he used to think the highest realm of anointing was the kingly anointing. But he said he had a vision where Jesus took him to heaven and told him he's been preaching it wrong, that there's a higher level of anointing. It's the imperial anointing. He said, you should start telling people to pray for the imperial anointing. That's unbiblical. Because you know what? The same anointing that Jesus partook of the Holy Ghost, is the same anointing that we partake of as believers. Let me just tell you what the book of Acts says. Book of Acts, chapter number 10. He says these words in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Remember what I said about anointing this morning? It's a sign that God is present there. Oh, you know what? In the life of Jesus, it wasn't any different. Oh, the Holy Ghost anointed him. As we stand all over this building, the Holy Ghost anointed him and enabled him to do the mission, to fulfill what we needed. We needed a prophet, we needed a priest, we needed a king, and the Holy Ghost anointed him to fulfill all of these things. And then when John takes pen in hand in John chapter 2 and he writes, but ye have an anointing from the Holy One. You know what he's telling us? Same type of anointing that Jesus experienced, we have imparted in our lives. You know, you say, Brother Shannon, I don't know about that. You know, I'm never going to be perfectly like Jesus. Can I tell you, that's the whole purpose of our existence, is to be more like Jesus. That's why we live, we breathe, and we have our being, is to be like Jesus Christ. You know what? And the same kind of anointing, the same means of anointing that he had, we can taste of and we can know in our lives as well. We'll get into that next week. We'll look at this New Testament anointing in our context and how it ties to the life of Jesus. But I just want to say that we must understand that Jesus is our example. After all, if we're not partaking of his example, what are we really partaking of? He is the ultimate example. He's the ultimate example of what New Testament anointing enables us to do. And we'll see that more next week. Enables us to be all that God would have us to be, to have the truth that we need, to have the wisdom that we need, all to be able to stand and do the will of God. You say, well, I sure hope God's will for my life isn't to die on a cross. Well, I hope not either. But I'm going to tell you, the same anointing of the Holy Ghost that enabled Jesus to go to the cross will enable us to live in the will of God. Do you believe it? Every head bowed. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we are not looking for some strange experience of some heavenly oil being poured down upon us. But Lord, we ask that you would anoint us like you anointed your Son, the promised anointed one, with the Holy Ghost from heaven. This is the anointing of the New Testament. Not an oil poured over the skin. Oh, but your Spirit poured over our souls. And I pray, God, that you would move on the inside of us and let us understand that all the promises that were fulfilled in Christ, we now have the role of helping to see that continued, to see his rule continued, to see his high priestly work continued, and to see his words as the prophet of God spoken and declared. And Lord, we have the same type of anointing. Lord, let us live in it. Let us live in it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God for his anointing. Oh, next week we'll go back and look at that a little bit more, maybe one or two more messages, but oh, isn't God faithful? Amen. Hallelujah. Thank God for the anointing.